we come back to Hebrews chapter 2. And particularly verses 14 through 18. Last week we talked about the fact that if Jesus was going to be made the founder of salvation, the incarnation was absolutely necessary. We talked about how if Jesus was going to offer himself as a sacrifice for us so that we could be sanctified, again, the incarnation, necessary. We also learned that if Jesus was going to identify fully with us as our brother, then the incarnation was necessary. Now, as we carry on through to the end of the chapter today, we find two more reasons for the incarnation, which in our text context are also reasons why Jesus is better than angels. So keep that in mind as we look to these two things. They're reasons why the incarnation is necessary and also reasons why Jesus is better than angels. But we're going to focus in on the incarnation. We'll come back to the angels briefly at the end as we've done previously. So let's begin. Number one, why the incarnation? So Jesus could become our savior or our deliverer, if you would. As we come to our text for this morning and verse 14, we find evidence of a doctrine which has been debated and denied all throughout the history of the church. Besides the Trinity, there is no other doctrine that has resulted in more confusion than this one. This doctrine concerns the humanity of Jesus. It is ever important that we remember that when we look into the manger, we see God. But it is equally important, yes, equally important, that when we look in the manger, we see man. Jesus could not only be God if he were to save us, he also had to be man, truly man and truly God. What we speak of is something that theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. And hypostatic simply is a word that refers to a subsistence or an existence as a thing. So we're talking about truly man and truly God in one person. Human nature and divine nature in one person. Now, when we think about this issue, the problem theologians have primarily relates to Jesus' humanity. I mean, it's not difficult to understand how God can be God. That's not really the issue. The issue is how can God become man? That is the mind blow, if you will. And there's basically two errant views that have been promoted in the church since its beginning. There's the obvious way to go, a way which a famous 4th century heretic named Arius went. Arius solved the problem of God becoming man by saying that Jesus was more man than God. In essence, he denied the deity, the total deity of Christ. He wanted to maintain the humanity of Christ, and so he claimed that Jesus was a created being, and though he had divine attributes, he was more human than God. Arianism actually continues to exist in modern false religions, most famously in Mormonism and amongst the Jehovah's Witness, where they would say that Jesus is not fully deity. So you can deny the deity of Jesus, or you can go the other way, which is an equally damning heresy, one that solves a problem by saying that Jesus was not really man. This is a doctrine that is known as docetism from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. And one of Christian history's most infamous heretics, Marcion, promoted this view in the second century. He held that Jesus was divine, but not human. Rather, he only appeared to be human. He only seemed to be human. Now, both of these views are wrong. And they're not just wrong. They are so wrong that they cannot be considered orthodox. In other words, if Jesus was going to fix man's most foundational and significant problem, he would have to be God and he would have to be man. So to deny either one of these things, that Jesus was not truly God or that he was not truly man, is a damning heresy. Which is to say, it will result in your eternal condemnation. If Jesus was going to save man, he would have to become man. We find this in our text in verse 14. It says, since therefore the children share, and notice the argument that he's making. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, in other words, since we are flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This is what makes the incarnation so amazing, so magnificent, so awesome, because in the incarnation we see God becoming man. Not just becoming like man, not just seeming to appear as man, but literally he became man. And he had to become man if he was going to suffer and die as a man. Remember last week we talked about the issue that was being dealt with here. And this was that for the early Jewish audience, the Jewish Christian audience, for a Jew, it was hard to imagine a suffering Messiah. It just didn't seem right. And so the author of Hebrews wants to deal with that and show how the suffering was necessary. And if suffering is necessary, if he is going to suffer and die as a man, then he has to be a man. And we learn here that God's plan as well for the destruction of the devil required the incarnation. It says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, understand that God could have taken out the devil whenever he wanted. Okay? He had the power to take the devil out at any time he liked. He could have zapped him into oblivion in the Garden of Eden. He could have fast-tracked him to eternal punishment in hell at the moment of his rebellion prior to the garden incident, but that was not God's plan. As we discover in the garden where we first meet the devil, it was in the beginning, sometime after God created everything. We're not sure exactly how long, but it was near the beginning of the history of the world when the serpent, who was Satan, appeared to Adam and Eve and called both God's sovereignty and God's goodness into question. They took the bait. They too questioned God's sovereignty and God's goodness, and they disobeyed God. And this one act of rebellion resulted in the fall of mankind, the corruption of his entire nature, the destruction of his relationship with God, unless God takes the initiative to make a way for man to have that relationship back. And he does. And he hints at it in his judgment of Satan when he says to Satan, because of his part in the fall, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, or he shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. So what we learn here at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 is that there would be a descendant of the woman, a child born to a woman who, though he would be knocked down, his heel would be crushed, he would get up, and he would finally once and for all crush the head of the snake and thus destroy the devil. And here in Hebrews, we find out that without question, without even an ounce of doubt, Jesus is the seed of that woman. There's no question about it. He is the one that God's people have been waiting for all those thousands of years. It was in the manger that we see the one prophesied in Genesis 3:15, something, of course, that Simeon recognized as well. We see that Jesus is the serpent-crushing seed of the woman. And how exactly does he destroy the devil? Well, he does it through becoming a man and dying, as the author of Hebrews says, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, again, something we need to understand here is that to destroy the devil does not mean to annihilate him into non-existence. No, no, no. We know that even at the point of his ultimate destruction, which this text is not explicitly referencing, but at the time of his ultimate destruction, his final destruction, he will not cease to exist. No, the Bible tells us that he will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So to destroy the devil is not to annihilate him, and neither is it to render him absolutely ineffective in this world. If he were absolutely ineffective in this world, we would not be admonished to watch out for him, nor to resist him, which of course we are. Now what it does mean is that through the incarnation and the subsequent suffering and death of Jesus, the devil was rendered impotent. His claws were removed, so to speak. His power, specifically the power of death, was destroyed. Something which is further explained as the author of Hebrews says there. He became flesh and blood to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, the destruction of the devil and the delivery of God's people are connected. They go together. He delivered all those by destroying the devil. He destroyed the devil to deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This brings us back to the garden where Adam and Eve would still be alive and well if they hadn't disobeyed and defied God. But they did disobey and defy God, and thus, just as God promised, because they disobeyed, they would surely die. Now notice who it is that determines their death. It is not the devil, it is God. The devil is not sovereign over death, God is sovereign over death. The devil does not hold the keys of death, God holds the keys of death. I really like how commentator Philip Hughes explains this. He says, the power of death is held by the devil only in a secondary and not in an ultimate sense. Death is indeed the dark reality of his tyranny, but God is still supreme in his sovereignty. Unfailingly, it is for him and by him that all things exist, as we have already been reminded. That's back in verse 10. He carries on by saying, death is not a sphere that has broken loose from God's command. On the contrary, Scripture, as Aquinas observes, clearly teaches that death, like all else, is under God's control. And then he lists a litany of Scripture references. He says also, and the clinching proof of this is the conquest of death and Satan by the incarnate Son. He then goes on to say, besides, the devil is a creature, and significantly within the present context, an angelic creature, finite and futile in his rebellion and subject to judgment and destruction. So Satan's power of death was not primary or ultimate power, but he was intimately involved in what led to death. Death was his goal. He was and is all about death. It is appropriate to refer to him as the angel of death. His desire is death for everyone, and he will do whatever he can to promote and promulgate it, which is why Jesus called him on occasion a murderer and a thief who steals and kills. So what Satan was doing in the garden, the deception, the lies, the temptation, what could be classified as the works of the devil, these were to get Adam and Eve to sin, which would then lead to death. And not just for Adam and Eve, but for every single human being, every single one. This is what Satan is all about, the spread of sin throughout the entire human race. And that, of course, results in the spread of death. As Paul summarizes the whole awful ordeal and its consequences in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Satan says, hip, hip, hurrah! This is what he wants. This is his desire. In other words, it's because of Adam's sin, which was no doubt influenced by the devil, all of humanity is born in sin and thus cursed and condemned to death, which is why we are absolutely right to fear death. Unless God does something. And make no mistake, God did something. He became a man. And he had to become a man so that he could deliver us from the curse by becoming a curse. Again, Paul writes, this time to the church in Galatia. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, the problem is not the law. The problem is disobedience to the law. The curse of death is the result of sin, Adam's sin. But the death we face is due to our sin. Did you hear that? We are born sinners because of Adam's sin. But the death we face is due to our sin. As Paul said in Romans 5, death spread to all men because all sinned. But Jesus became a curse for us, which is to say, he died the death due to us. And now because he died, for all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, though we will likely die physically one day, unless Jesus returns before then, we will be raised from the dead and never, ever again die. Rather, we will spend eternity in the blessed presence of our Lord in a new heaven and a new earth. And so for God's people, though the devil will tempt us and try to deceive us, ultimately, because his power of death has been removed, we need not fear death. There needs be no fear of death. You see, the world fears death, and rightly so. I had such a overwhelming fear of death as a child. I debated whether or not to share this with you or not. This is not a potato chip story. This is not something to tease me about. But when I was a child and I wasn't assured of my salvation, if you asked me when I was saved, I don't know when. I honestly don't know when. I likely wasn't saved at this point, I would say, but I feared death to such a degree that I was even afraid to die in my dreams. And so I don't remember how long this lasted. I don't even know if I've told this to my mother. But to get to sleep at night, I used to recite, "Don't die, drown, or dive." Now you're going, why drown or dive? But my greatest fear was dying by drowning. I wasn't a good swimmer, and so I didn't want to drown, and I didn't want to dive into water because then I might drown. And so I don't know how long it was, but I feared death to such a degree that I would recite over and over and over, "Don't drown, don't die, drown, or dive," until I fell asleep. I had such a fear of death. And the world has a fear of death, and rightly so, because if you are not in union with Christ, which is to say you refuse to repent of your sins and trust alone in Jesus for salvation, you have every reason to fear death. Every reason. You should fear death if you do not belong to God, for if you die in your sins, you will enter the next life as an enemy of God. And for God's enemies, what follows death is absolutely dreadful. It's referred to in scriptures as the second death, the lake of fire. And you go, that sounds just like where Satan is sent. And you're absolutely right. That is the same place where the devil will be condemned for all of eternity, a place which will be filled with nothing but immeasurable anguish and unending torment. That is what is to come at death for those who are not Christians. Now, on the other hand, we who belong to the Lord, we have no reason to fear death whatsoever. And the reason is because of the incarnation. It's because Jesus became a man and delivered us from sin and death through his death that we need not fear death. Death is simply a vehicle to usher us into the presence of God. It is a doorway to heaven, so to speak. And it's for this reason that Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We laugh at death. Death has no more sting. Jesus removed its stinger on the cross. He took our sin, he died, and in so doing, he defeated the devil and the power of death. Now we have nothing to look forward to but an eternity in the presence of the one who we love more than anyone or anything. For us, after death comes glory. And we surely need not fear glory. We rather should look forward to glory. We don't look forward to death, but we look forward to glory, which is why Paul on occasion referred to death as falling asleep. Who doesn't love falling asleep? You fall asleep and you wake up in the presence of our almighty loving God. Now, my guess is that some would resonate with a saying I've heard many times, a saying I've uttered, a saying I've heard one of my favorite pastors and theologians even recite. And it's this. Some often say, "I do not fear death, I just fear dying." In other words, they're not concerned about the actual death. They're concerned about how they're going to die. And as I said, I've resonated with this thought from time to time. But then in preparation for this message, I came across this quote from Augustine. He says, "They then who are destined to die need not be careful to inquire what death they are to die, but into what place death will usher them. They then who are destined to die," that would be everyone, "need not be careful to inquire what death they are to die, but into what place death will usher them." I think this is true of both Christians and non-Christians. The point is that how we die is really of little consequence if we know where we're going after we die. I think we should think about that.
I don't even know why we're even thinking about how we're going to die. That shouldn't even be in the recesses of our mind. If we know where we're going, if we're going to spend an eternity in the presence of God in the new heaven and the new earth, what does it matter how we die? Death has no more power over us. And for that reason, we can live all out for God. Because Jesus has destroyed the devil and delivered us from death, we can now do whatever he commands us to do with no fear of death. We can go wherever he calls us to go without fear of death. We can endure whatever suffering in life he has ordained, and we can die whatever kind of death he decides. It was the great George Whitefield, the 18th century British evangelist, who once said, "Take care of your life, and the Lord will take care of your death." I like that. For the Christian, we need not fear death or dying, because Jesus destroyed the devil and delivered us, and he did so by becoming a man. So why the incarnation? So Jesus could become our Savior, our Deliverer. Now, the first half of the sermon has focused on what Jesus did for us concerning the devil and the problem of death. But there is still the issue of God and our problem with him. As the author of Hebrews will later tell us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So we have a problem. When we are born, we have death to fear. And as I said, without Christ, we should fear death. But also without Christ, we should fear God and his judgment. And not in the way that we say Christians fear God. No, you should just be afraid of God. You should be trembling in your boots at the thought of standing in the presence of God. Because apart from Christ and the incarnation, we will face his wrath at judgment. You see, we mentioned the devil's end, which is the lake of fire and eternal torment. But that so happens to be the end for all the enemies of God. Quick question, though. At that place where Satan and all the angels that rebelled and went with him, we refer to as demons, and where all of the enemies of God, people who refuse to repent and trust in Christ, they are all at this place and they are being punished. Who is punishing them? Whose wrath is it that they are experiencing forever and ever? Who is doing the tormenting? And the answer is only one. It must have to be God. And that's exactly what we find in Scripture. In Paul's letter to Rome, he says to the Christians there, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." You see, so many people have this vision of everlasting hell, where the devil's running around with his pitchfork poking people in the butt. It's not the way it's going to be. The devil will be receiving the same punishment that all the rest of God's enemies are receiving. And it will not just be a pitchfork in the butt. It will be torment and anguish. It will be the wrath of Almighty God poured out forever and ever. And you see, some people, rightly, I think, people who refuse to trust in Christ convince themselves otherwise. I mean, how else are you going to sleep at night if you think that's what you have to face at the end? So some people, they tell themselves at the end, poof, you just cease to be. These people are called atheists. I think there's far more people who believe in a God, some God, not necessarily the God of the Bible. These people to sleep at night have convinced themselves that there is a divine being who, unless you are Hitler or Kim Jong-un, will welcome everyone into his heaven, regardless of how they live. That is a terrible and terrifying thought, because the Bible is clear that there are only two options. Only two options for what happens when you die. In John 3:36, which, as you might imagine, comes 20 verses after John 3:16. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You see, if you refuse to repent of your sins and trust in Christ for your salvation, it is not the devil that you should fear. It is God. It is his wrath, which will be poured out on you forever and ever and ever. Unless someone deals with the wrath that should be directed to us. Do not tune out now. Do not hear the first half of that point and tune out on the second half. You see, this is where we turn our attention to the manger, the incarnation, the one who was and is truly human, not only so that he could defeat the devil, but also so that he could deal with our problem with God. Just as the author of Hebrews says in verse 17 of Jesus, therefore he had to be made. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he became our deliverer, but he also became our high priest, a merciful high priest. Do you remember what a high priest does? It wasn't that long ago. We were in Exodus and we were talking about the temple and how you would come in and there was the altar of burnt offerings and then there was the wash basin and then there was the Holy of Holies. Well, actually, there was just a holy place first. And you could go into the Holy of Holies, and there was the table with the bread of presence, and there was the candlestick, and then there was the curtain, and then beyond that, there was the Holy of Holies. And you remember who could go in the Holy of Holies? Not the priests, not the people, only the high priest. And he could only go in there once per year. And when he went in there, he would have to represent the whole people of God. It was like he was bringing them all with him, but he couldn't bring them with him. He had to go in and represent all of the people before God. And he would go in on their behalf and he would offer sacrifices for them to make atonement for them. You can go and read Leviticus 16 where you'll read all about this and you'll see all about the talk of atonement, which addresses this issue concerning our relationship with God. And the sacrifices that were offered taught the people of Israel two important things. All of the sacrifices really focused on these two things, primarily the ones that involved the death of an animal. But on the Day of Atonement, there were sacrifices, and it taught them, number one, that the punishment for sin is death. Because they have sinned, an animal had to die. But second, it told them that because of their sin, they needed atonement so they could be in a right relationship with God. They needed someone to take care of the issue concerning their relationship with God. The animal dealt with the sin, but they still had the problem of their relationship with God. Their sin had caused a rift in their relationship with God. They needed a representative for them, one who would go into the presence of God. Remember, it was in the Holy of Holies where there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord dwelt there above that place. And they needed the high priest, and only the high priest could go in there and represent them before God to plead for their forgiveness and reconciliation. This was the high priest, of which throughout the history of Israel, they had several, that is, until Jesus came along. You see, Jesus is the merciful high priest, as the author of Hebrews says, which means he does not give us what we deserve. And the reason that we do not get what we deserve is because of the offering that Jesus made. And the offering Jesus made was himself. For he is not only the high priest, he is also the sacrifice. Now, we're going to get back to that in the future, in future sermons. But for now, we need only understand that when Jesus offered himself for us, he made propitiation, which is to say he dealt with the wrath which was properly and rightly directed towards us. This is what propitiation refers to. It refers to addressing the wrath, diverting the wrath, or as the lexicon says, to cause to be favorably inclined or disposed towards someone. So Jesus died for us, but he also bore our sins on the cross and received the wrath of the Father that was due to us. Jesus drank up all the wrath. He soaked up all the wrath that was to be directed towards us, which means what wrath is there left for us? Zippo. Which means that we are in a right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. You see, it's through Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection that he caused God's favor to be on his people. He is a merciful high priest. He is also a faithful high priest. And while he helped us in our greatest time of need, helping us when we could not help ourselves, by dying for us and by making propitiation for us, he continues to help us.
And he is qualified to continue to help us. For as our text says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, as I said, there's going to be more to say on this. A great deal of Hebrews deals with Jesus as our high priest. What we have today is sort of like a teaser, really, for what is to come. But I want to say a few things about this. I want to touch on two points in particular. First, that Jesus suffered when tempted, which is to say, he was really tempted as we are. And it was difficult, but he succeeded. He never once sinned. He never once gave in to temptation. He never once entertained even the thought of sinning. That said, Jesus experienced life on earth as one of us. He didn't just become a human. He lived as a human. And he did not do that for himself. He did that for his people. So Jesus knew what it was to get tired, but he never lashed out at someone because he was tired. He knew what it was to be hungry, but not to be hangry. He knew what it was to have someone treat him unkindly, but he never responded in like kind. He was tempted to get impatient, but never was. He was tempted to doubt his Father's goodness and sovereignty, but he never did. He knows what trials are, but never lost hope. He knows what it is to deal with the difficulties of living in this world, but not let them get in the way of obedience. And he knows what it is to be tempted to not do what you should do, but he always did what you should. You see, Jesus did not only walk a mile in our shoes, he walked a lifetime in our shoes, which is to say, in our flesh and blood. He lived as a human being, but he never gave in to temptation. So he can help you do likewise when you face temptation to sin. And if you are even tempted to think, and I bet you we've all thought this from time to time, if you are tempted to think, yeah, but Jesus never really sinned, so does he really get what we're going through? You just strike that thought from your mind. You do not need to have given in to temptation to understand what temptation is. I mean, apply this in any other area of life. You walk into a mechanic and you say, I need help with my car. And he says, sure, I'd like to give you help. And you go, yeah, but hold on a minute here. Have you done such a horrible job on fixing a car that that car was destroyed when it drove off the lot? No. You don't want to know that he's had problems with what he's faced. You want to know that he's been successful in what he's dealing with. This wouldn't fly in any other area of life. You need a lawyer. Well, now, have you failed many, many cases so that you really know what I'm going to do? You don't want that. You want a lawyer that's been successful. Jesus does not have to have given in to temptation to help us. He has to have experienced temptation. And he did experience temptation, but he never gave in to the temptation. So whatever you think is going on in your life, or whatever you think has gone on that no one could possibly understand, Jesus can, and he does. Whatever you've been through, whatever you are going through, whatever you will go through, he knows what it was or will be. And as your faithful high priest, he will always be there to help you. He is a faithful high priest, always interceding and always with us. And he will always help us because he knows us and he knows what we are going through because he's experienced it. If Jesus has delivered you from sin and death, then he is your brother and your faithful friend. He will never let you down. And that's something we have a hard time understanding, right? It is hard to understand someone who never lets us down. It's such a significant part of our lives to be let down. Someone says they'll arrive somewhere at a specific time, but they're late. A husband tells his wife he'll pick up some groceries, but he doesn't. A contractor agrees to do a job for one amount, but that amount is far less than what's on the bill when he charges for the job. A friend or a spouse even says they'll be with you to the end, but then when tough times erupt or another opportunity presents itself, they're gone. We live in a world filled with so much letdown, so much faithlessness. There's not a soul who walks this earth who is faithful in every circumstance, in every opportunity, in every situation. But there's one who did walk this earth, and his identity is so wrapped up in his faithfulness that he's referred to in Revelation as the one who is called faithful
and true.
Faithfulness is so central and foundational to Jesus' character that he cannot be unfaithful. As Paul says, this saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So while we experience so much unfaithfulness here on earth, there is one who will never, ever be unfaithful to us. Never. He is always with us. He will never forsake us, never let us down, never, ever, not ever. He is our faithful high priest, always and forever. If Jesus is your Savior, he is also your high priest and forever will be. As the author of Hebrews later says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God. This is what Jesus is doing right now. He is interceding for you and for me. He's mediating for us. He's standing in the gap between God and us. He is by the Father's side on our behalf. But he's not only in heaven at the Father's side serving for you, he is also present with you by his Spirit, what Paul refers to as the Spirit of Christ. And if you recall what Jesus said to his disciples when he was about to go to the cross, then to the grave, then to heaven, he says to them, I will send the Holy Spirit, and I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that's the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. So then when we consider the incarnation, we consider who Jesus is, that he is our Savior and our merciful and faithful high priest. He took on flesh, was born, lived as a man, suffered as a man, was mistreated by men, was arrested and sentenced to crucifixion. He received the wrath due to us. He died as a sacrifice for us. He was buried, defeating death for us as he was raised from the grave. And he ascended to the right hand of his Father where he serves as we speak for us. He did not do this for angels. He did this for us, human beings. He didn't do this for angels. The angels who defied God along with Satan have no hope for salvation. There is no redemption for them. The angels who did not rebel need no salvation. What Jesus did, he did for people. And for that reason, Jesus is better than angels. So as we look to this year ahead and whatever time God gives us, may we be ever mindful of the incarnation. And may we be determined to live in light of the incarnation and the reasons for the incarnation. So may we, number one, be encouraged by the fact that through the incarnation, Jesus became our Savior, defeating the devil and delivering us from sin and death. And may our faith be strengthened by the fact that Jesus became our high priest, who after making propitiation for us, lives to help us every second of every minute of every hour of every day. And may we then, after considering these two reasons for the incarnation, be determined, be resolved to live a life of trust in God, resolved to live a life of worship of God, resolved to live a life of obedience to God, resolved to live a life of service to God, resolved to live a life of worshiping our merciful and faithful high priest until he comes again. Even so we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.